If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Titus chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bible found on the pew in front of you, you'll find this on page 1272. Titus chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 to 14 this evening. However, we will begin at verse 1 in order to gain some context. Titus 2, beginning at verse 1. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, how glorious is your word, for in it is contained the words of truth that are indeed life. We hear the very voice of our Savior speaking to us, and O Lord, may we hear his call. Tonight, as we see the excellencies of the glory of Christ, and particularly his grace which is offered to us, would you bless us? Would this strengthen our hearts as we go upon the pilgrim path that we have to journey in this world? Until our faith becomes sight. Until that day, O Lord, strengthen us through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be to your glory and to your honor. Be with us that we might see Christ this night. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. One of the most difficult things about starting a new job is being given a task or an assignment and then not being given the training or the tools that you need to accomplish what is given to you. I remember the very first day of my first real job in high school, I was given the task at the carpet cleaning manufacturing shop that I was working at to clean a certain part. The owner of the company told me how to do it and said, it'll take you 10 minutes. Well, 35 minutes later, I was a little bit, you know, my palms were sweaty, I was nervous, oh great, this is my first day, it's not even 10 o'clock, and I'm going to have to walk into his office and say, I'm sorry, I wasn't paying attention, I missed something. And I go in, and he's very gracious, but you can tell from the look on his face, ah, the new guy, it's going to take a while to break him in. And we go back into the shop, and he looks at what I was trying to clean, and he says, well, where's this tool? I said, I don't know what tool you're talking about. I have no clue what that is. And he looks at me and then looks down at it and goes, oh, I'm sorry. I forgot to tell you about that. My bad. And then he shows me how to do it. But that can be in more difficult circumstances and when the stakes are much higher, a very stressful thing to know there's something that you want to do. You want to do your best on it, but you don't have the ability to do it. That's true not only in the work world or in the academic world. It's true spiritually as well. As you look at the New Testament, just a cursory glance at the Gospels or the Epistles, it's very clear that for the Christian, there are very high expectations for the Christian life. The Lord says, be holy as I am holy. The writer to Hebrews says, there is a holiness without which no man shall see God. And for the Christian, those expectations are very clear, they're very present, they're very obvious, and they're very high. And if we did not have the ability to fulfill those, if God did not give us the ability we need in order to strive after those expectations, we of all people would be most pitied. We'd go around with great anxiety, with no hope in our hearts. But thankfully, Jesus Christ is better than any boss, any worker, any laborer that we have. He has given us his expectations, but he has also given us the grace that we need in order to grow and to fulfill those expectations, not perfectly, but substantially. And that's what we find Paul talking about tonight in Titus chapter 2. Titus is the church planning manual of the New Testament. Paul has sent this man Titus out to go and to organize churches in Crete, and he begins in chapter 1 by telling him that if you're going to have a good, godly, organized church, you have to build it on biblical principles. We call this Presbyterianism. You have elders, you have deacons. The elders lead godly men with good character. You have deacons who are godly men who serve the congregation, and this is the very foundation for order in the Christian church, but you can't have a well-organized church with just leaders. And what Paul does in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is he unfolds, well, now I've told what the leaders need to do, but now everybody in the church has a job. Everybody in the church, there are expectations that the Lord Jesus Christ has for you, and we read those just a moment ago. Whether you're old or young, male or female, slave or free, God has expectations for you, and we all work together in concert to glorify the Lord Jesus. But Paul knows that if he merely tells you the expectations, without then assuring you that Christ is going to follow through and give you the grace that you need in order to strive after those expectations, you will be of all people most depressed. But that is not what he does. What I want to show you tonight in Titus 2, 11 to 14, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided each and every Christian the grace that he or she needs to live a holy life and to grow in grace. We're going to find Paul giving us four motivations or four reasons for holiness to encourage us on our path. The first is that the grace of God comes to every single Christian. The second is that the grace of God is a training grace. The third is that Jesus Christ is coming again. And the fourth is that it is the very intention of God in our salvation that we should grow in holiness. So as we see this tonight, let's begin looking at that first motivation, that the grace of God is given to every Christian in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, what exactly is Paul talking about when he says the grace of God has appeared? The term grace is a very broad term, meaning the unmerited favor of God towards us. But here I think he means specifically Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has appeared, and in him, the one who, as the prologue of John says, is full of grace and truth, Jesus Christ, the one who brings us, in a sense, the definitive revelation about God and the definitive grace, the one who brings with him the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, he is the one who has come. You can see this particularly the word that you see in English, for the grace of God has appeared. That word in the Greek, when Paul uses it, he almost always uses it as a reference to Jesus Christ. And so the grace of God, which is preeminently shown and given to us in Jesus Christ, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, when we hear that phrase, salvation for all people, our minds perhaps instantly go to what we as Presbyterians call the free offer of the gospel. That while only the elect will come, all people are called to salvation. All people are called to bring themselves to Christ in faith. That's particularly what we think of. We think of conversion when we think of salvation. But really the word salvation in the New Testament is a much broader term. It could be used to describe one or any part of our redemption. It's a very broad term. And we've got to remember when we see salvation for all people, when we see a phrase like that, context is always king for what it refers to. Well, who are all the people? Well, as you look after that phrase, salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, that's not something that's universal. That's something that's specific only to the church. Only the church gets the grace of God in the sense that we are redeemed and transformed. And also, as you look in verses 1 to 10, the scope is not universal in the sense of the whole world is in view. It's the whole church is in view. Paul has given commandments to every type of person in the church and says God wants you to be about the work of holiness. And so the context here, I think, forces us to say that what Paul says, bringing salvation for all people, he's thinking that Jesus Christ brings the full benefits and blessings of salvation for all people in the church. Namely, that there is not anyone here in this building who is a true Christian, who is united to Christ, that doesn't have the grace given to him that is needed for the Christian life. And this is vitally important as you seek to strive in the great work of sanctification and becoming more holy, because particularly if you're in the middle of a very difficult struggle with sin, it can become easy to think, and I've even heard some people say to me, oh, well, certain people, friends I know, have conquered this particular sin, but I haven't. Why? Because God doesn't want me to. He's not given me the grace to overcome this. But the fact of the matter is, we don't judge our theology by our experience. We judge our experience by our theology. And what the Bible tells us is that the grace of God is given to each and every Christian. God is not a father who plays favorites and gives grace to some, but not some to others. If you are here and you're struggling with your sin and you're wondering, will I really deal substantially with my sin? The great hope and the great encouragement that Paul gives to you is God gives his grace to everyone in the church. For every role, every responsibility, every person, God's grace has come to you. But not only does he tell us that the grace of God has come to all, he then describes that grace for us, giving us a second motivation or encouragement, telling us that it is a training grace. Look with me at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You see here that pattern that Paul thinks in, that as we grow in the Christian life, we put off certain ungodly activities or thoughts or deeds, and we put in their place godly ones. The grace of God comes to us, and as it trains us, we renounce the ungodly and worldly passions that have heretofore dominated us, and we live now self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And we do this through the training of grace. Now, the fact that Paul uses this word training, it's a word that, just like in our English, is drawn from athletic vocabulary. Someone in Paul's world who was training would be someone who, like a boxer when he trains for the Olympics, or a long-distance runner who trains for a marathon. And so the fact that Paul here uses this term to describe the grace of God, that it trains us, will help us, because particularly it will dispel unbiblical expectations that we have in our life of holiness, and it will give us more well-founded and grounded biblical expectations for how sanctification will go for us. Because Paul uses the illustration or the imagery of training and of athletics, he tells us that the grace of God is not something that makes us passive, it's something that makes us active. The grace of God is not something that you receive merely by getting hit with it and then it affects you. No, the grace of God trains. Just like an athlete, it takes strenuous effort to make gains in the Christian life. The Christian life is not the grace, if you will, of Burger King, where you have it your way in under 2 minutes. It's the grace of the workout room, where it's going to take hard sweat and effort. The sins that you have struggled with, if you expect that you should be able to dispel them from your life by merely praying about it or simply doing a small amount of effort and then you should expect God to remove it from you, that is not how it works. And you will be depressed if that's your expectation. But if you grab hold of the biblical view of what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that he commands us to put all effort strenuously into our sanctification, training us to renounce ungodliness, we will know that sin is going to take time. It's going to take effort to expel it from our lives. Not only is it going to take effort, but because it's a training grace, it is going to take time. How many times I've spoken to people who have been struggling with sin, and they say, well, I prayed about it, I made some effort, but after a couple of weeks, I really gave up thinking that this is just never going to change. Well, just like athletes who spend sometimes years and years training and preparing for events, so the grace of God comes to us, and it does not come to us instantaneously. God's grace does not instantly remove all of our flaws. It takes years, like training for an athletic event, to work out the grace in us. We should not expect God's grace to be instantaneous. But we also then must keep in mind, if it's a training grace, it's going to take effort, it's going to take time, and it's going to take persistence. John Owen makes this point wonderfully in his book, The Mortification of Sin, in that he says that true mortification, true putting to death of sin and living in righteousness requires universal obedience. And what he means by that is you can't just have one sin that's really bothering you. You work at it and mortify it for a while, and then you say, okay, well, I'm done with that. Now I can turn my attention to something else. No, sin doesn't work that way. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And just like an athlete who prepares for a long jump competition, he works to a certain level, he gets to where he wants to be, he can't then just turn around and say, okay, well, I don't need to train anymore. Those of you who, like me, have tried to lose weight time and time again, you know after you get to a certain point, if you then extend no more effort and you extend no more time in the gym, what happens? All the weight comes back. The same thing is true spiritually. We can't simply work at something and then expect it to be completely done for our life. We have to be continually mortifying our sin. The training grace is perhaps not the grace we would like. It's not the easiest form of grace, but it's the best form of grace because it makes us most dependent upon the Lord. And so let your expectations be molded by the fact that God's grace is going to take time, it's going to take effort, and it's going to take our entire lives. But God has promised that He is indeed training us to renounce ungodliness and to embrace the self-controlled, upright, and godly lives that we all want because of what Christ has done for us. And so he tells us that it is a grace that we all have, that it's a grace that trains us. But then he begins speaking about the third motivation, which is the second coming of Christ. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the way we think about the second coming, we might think it strange that Paul begins talking about the second coming as a motivation or encouragement to us that we can indeed grow in holiness. When we think about the second coming, we tend to think about charts and diagrams and dates and trying to figure out the future history of the world. But I think Charles Hodge got it right when he said, to think that the New Testament teaches us about the second coming to give us intellectual knowledge is to misunderstand the whole reason for why Christ teaches us about his second coming. The Bible teaches us about the second coming primarily as an ethical motivation to holiness. Now, how does this work? How does thinking about Christ as our blessed hope and his appearing as our great God and Savior, how does thinking about his second coming encourage you and me to holiness? Well, let me illustrate this with an incident that came from Chile in 2010. It's called the Copiapo mining incident. I apologize because I probably just butchered the Spanish. But needless to say, there was this small mining village. It was about 121 years old outside of Copiapo, Chile. And one day on August the 5th, back in 2010, they had a catastrophic mining collapse. All the men ran out as fast as they could, and once they did a head count, they found out that 33 men were unaccounted for, and they had been working in the deeper parts of the mines, and they had been presumed to be dead or have the mine collapsed on them and for them to be trapped some 2,300 feet below ground. And so the men who were there working did not want to give up on them, and so they tried to get down into areas where perhaps they were surviving, but to no avail. They couldn't find a hole or an avenue big enough for them to get down into the cave where they might be. And so they took these 6.5-inch wide exploratory drill bits. They were drills that they would use to dig down into the earth, making a very small hole, but one that they could then explore for minerals and other things that they might be interested in. And so they took these 6.5-inch drill bits and looked at a map of the mines and said, well, they might be here, they might be here, they might be here. Let's start drilling and see if maybe we can reach them. They drilled once, didn't find them. Twice, three, four, five, six, seven times. On the eighth attempt, 17 days after the men had been cut off from the surface, from any water and from any food, they dug a hole 2,300 feet down below the ground, And they thought, the crew thought they heard the faint sound of someone clanging a drill bit or a hammer or something on the drill shaft, but they couldn't be sure. And so they pulled the drill bit out, and to their surprise, there were notes attached to the head of the drill bit with the South American equivalent of duct tape. And one of them that the president of Chile showed the media said, "We are safe, the 33 down in the shelter." And so all 33 of these men had survived, and through that 6.5-inch hole, they then lowered a camera and were able to see that the men were certainly skinnier and they were in somewhat poor health, but they were still surviving. And through that 6.5-inch hole, they were able to supply them water, food, and basic medical needs. And so these men, through the efforts of the miners above, were able to survive in that cave for 69 days until eventually a hole was dug so that they could get out. Now, imagine, if you will, that on that 69th day, the families and everyone had begun camping out by the village waiting for the men to be freed, and they dig down a hole deep enough to get to them, and 32 of the men come out, but one of them doesn't. Some of the miners go, "Hey, buddy, we've got the hole. You know, you need to come up to the surface with us." And he says, "Well, I know this might seem strange, but I've taken up cave painting. And I'm in the middle of a very important painting, and I need to finish this. So if you could, I'll be up in a couple of days." Well, as John Calvin says, the stupidity of such a notion is such that it needs no refutation. I mean, nobody would say that. Nobody would choose to live in a cave in which there's barely any food and water over the beautiful sunshine and to be where your family is. That's just foolish. It's a hypothetical that would never actualize. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, what does this have to do with the second coming of Christ? I think it's an illustration of how we treat Christ's second coming fairly often. You see, in the scheme of biblical history, the Bible sees the entirety of world history in the respect of two different ages. There is the present evil age that we live in, and that's much like the cave from the story. It's the age of sin, the age of the flesh, the age of the devil. It's the age in which we live in now and suffer. But then there is the coming age, the age of the Messiah, the age of Christ, the age of the resurrection, when all things are made new. And that's much like the world above with the beautiful sun and the wonderful things in life that we enjoy. But the wonderful thing that happens is that at the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, that age in which we are hoping and longing for, the age of the resurrection, breaks into our life. Though we are living in this world that is fading and full of sin, because of the resurrection of Christ and because of our union with Him, we begin to experience bit by bit, day by day, the power of that new age, the power of the coming kingdom. When we see sin rolled back in our lives, when we see healing substantially brought to people who are broken by sin, that in many ways is like that small 6.5-inch hole. It does indeed sustain us, and it gives us grace that we need, though it's not permanent. And if we look at the world in terms of Paul and what he says to us, he says that we should be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we have a biblical worldview, we will look at this world that we live in now and say, this is the cave. This is the fleeting world. This is the world that I should not make my home, for I am not destined for this place. It should be Jesus Christ who is our blessed hope, because with Him there is full healing. With Him there is the resurrection, so that these bodies that grow old and are full of pain and eventually come to death, with Him is the resurrection power that we no longer have to experience that pain anymore. With Him there is the true wonderful working power of restoration and reconciliation with God. With Jesus Christ there is the great glory. We are not now what we shall be, but by the power of Christ we are being transformed, and with Him He is the one who has all of that glorious power, all of that glorious hope for us. And so the question that comes to us as we consider what Paul says in verse 13 is, what is your blessed hope? Is your blessed hope something in this world? Your relationships, your money, your power, the thing that you value and treasure the most, what is it? For Paul, he says that it should be our blessed hope. And if we are encouraged, if we do indeed have that view of the world and of ourselves that Paul has, we will discover that we will grow in grace more and more. Archibald Alexander said it well when he said that if you find someone who is not growing in grace, someone who is not strong in the faith, someone who is struggling, almost without variance, you will find that they do not value the second coming. Why? Because when you value the second coming, you're valuing the person of Jesus Christ. And as we value Christ more, and as we see Him as our great end and our hope, as we see Him as the great one who brings healing to us, and we see Christ as the greatest thing that could ever happen to us, and being with Him is the greatest blessing that any human being can have, we will, in the words of that old hymn, see the things of this world grow strangely dim, and we will long to be with Christ. But we can't bring the second coming to us any faster. It will come at the appointed time of the Father. But what it will do is our hearts are more focused on Christ, and as they're more fixed on Him, is we'll say, I might not be able to go to that new age any quicker, but I can do the only thing that I have and the best thing that I have in this life, which is to resemble my Savior. If I love Him, and if Christ is my blessed hope, that means the things of this world that tempt me and snare me will lose their attraction. And as I look more upon Christ and as I focus more upon Him and the glory of His appearing, sin will fall away from me and righteousness will well up in me because I will long to be like the Savior whom I long to see with my eyes. And so Paul here holds up that as we wait for the blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, waiting on Him will cause our hearts to be strengthened and cause us to grow in holiness. And so let that encourage you and strengthen you that as you are struggling with sin, seek to focus more on Christ, to enjoy Him more, to praise Him more. And as you see the blessedness of that great hope that He has with Him, it will well up in your heart, causing you to go more and more after holiness and to flee more and more the sin of this world. And so the Lord tells us, here as Paul writes, that the grace of God is given to each Christian, that this grace is a training grace, that we are to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will encourage and strengthen us for holiness. But then he tells us one final thing, that the very purpose of God in our salvation is to make us holy. Look with me at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So as Paul says here, Jesus Christ is the one who gave himself up for us. His life that he lived was for us. His death that he died was not because of his own sin, but it was for us. His resurrection was so that he might give us the life that we need. His ascension up into heaven was so that he could be our high priest mediating and praying for us. He is the one who gave himself up for us. And then it says, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, this does not come out in the English as clearly as it does in the Greek. But when Paul says he gives himself for us to redeem us and to purify us, this expresses the intent of Christ. Why was he giving himself up for us? What was his purpose? He gave himself up so that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and so that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul here highlights that it's the very intention of God that while he gives himself up for us on the cross, he does so with a great goal in mind of taking us away from our sin and bringing us to an estate where we are not just full of good works, but we are zealous for good works. And this is one of the most encouraging things that we can think on and meditate, that as we struggle, as we strive for godliness in the Christian life, it is the very will of God that this should happen in our lives. Now, why is that so important for us to keep in mind that it's the very intention of God that we grow in holiness? Well, there's a term that I think might help us as we reflect on this. Now, some of us might not be as familiar with it as others, But those of you who followed that wonderful bastion of education, the very Harvard of the South itself, yes, of course, I'm talking about Clemson University. Those of you who follow Clemson football will be very familiar with a term that was coined in the late 90s and early 2000s. Our current head coach does not like it a lot, but it's a term nonetheless, and that is the term Clemsoning. That was a term to describe something that only Clemson seemed really to be able to do, and that is Clemson would have a wonderful football team, pretty good coaches, wonderful depth, we'd be doing well, and then all of a sudden we would turn around and lose to a team that we had no business losing to. It'd be like losing to a high school team or something like that. This is just ridiculous. Y'all are better than this. You have better skills. The announcers would be announcing the game saying, we're just befuddled. There's no reason that Clemson should be struggling with this team. Well, there they go again, Clemsoning. Now, thankfully, we haven't done a whole lot of that this season. But the point of that, I use that as an illustration to say that now that you understand what that term means, I think every Christian can understand what it means to struggle with Clemsoning spiritually. You've been growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a sin. Let's say you struggle with anger. You've gotten through the holiday season. You've had some potentially hot-button issues come up in your family, and you've handled them very well. But then all of a sudden, somebody cuts you off in traffic. And all the rage that you thought you would contain just pours out like water over Niagara Falls. And at the end of the day, you say, you know, there was no reason for that. That was a little, small, trivial thing. Why did I get so angry? We have sins in our lives that plague us week after week, day after day, year after year. We get some victory, and then we turn around and totally blow it. And we wonder, why is this happening? Will I always be stuck snatching defeat from the jaws of victory? It's easy to become despondent in the Christian life and to say, no matter how much grace I've been given, no matter how well I seem to be doing, I am capable of messing anything up. Well, on one level, that's true. It is true. I mean, that's just a fact. In the Christian life, we are indeed weak, we are frail, and we often struggle with sin. But that's why what Paul reminds us here is so vitally important. It's such a great encouragement. Because as you look at yourself and you look at your own will and you look at your own strength and you look at your own development, you know that there are weaknesses within you. There are sins that you struggle with, that you continue to struggle with, and you don't know if you'll ever defeat them in and of yourself. But the great thing that Paul says to us tonight is that no matter if your will is not capable of doing it, Christ's will is capable of doing it. Behind your sanctification is the very will of God, the will of God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So when he says to us that Christ gives himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, we know that we have weaknesses, we know that we have frailties, but we can have hope, we can have confidence, and we can say, yes, I know I'm never going to perfectly deal with the sins in my life, but I know I'm going to see victory, I know I'm going to see change. Why? Because it's the will of God. And no one can thwart the will of God. He stands behind you. You might say, oh yes, my knees may fail, my strength may fail, but the Lord has said, the word that goes out of my mouth, it will never return to me void. And what does it say? Oh Christian, I am for your holiness. I sent my only son to the cross to bear the entire pangs of hell, to go to such a point that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christian, the Lord did not allow any of that to happen, only to then turn you over to your sin. He will never do that. It is his intention to purify for himself a people who are redeemed from all lawlessness and are people who are his possession, who are zealous for good works. So take encouragement. Take strength. No matter how often you struggle with sin, particularly if you struggle with life-dominating sins or sins that plague you for years and years at a time, every time you struggle and every time you fall on your face and you come to a point of repentance and that little voice comes back inside your head, will this ever end? Yes, it will. Because God says, I will do it and I will continue to give you the grace that you need. And so Paul here has told us four wonderful motivations and encouragement for our life, that he gives grace to every single Christian, that it's the grace that trains us, and so it gives us good biblical expectations that Christ is coming again, and that indeed, as we wait for it, that blessed hope will indeed encourage us to godliness, and that because even in our own weaknesses, Christ willeth for us to be holy, and so we can be sure that it will happen. I'd like to conclude tonight by explaining the title for my sermon, which is Grace for a New Year. We've come to the point where in just a couple of days, we will be tearing off 2015 from our calendars and looking at 2016. Another year has come and gone. Well, there's nothing magical about the new year or about seasons, but as human beings, there's something about the rhythm of life that makes certain seasons very advantageous to us spiritually if we think about them in that light. I would encourage you, as you close out this new year and look towards 2016, to spend some time and take a spiritual inventory of yourself and your family in 2015. Spend some time reflecting on what are the victories that the Lord has given you, things in which you've seen an answer to prayer, things in which you've seen, I've had sins and struggles, but now as I look back over this year and previous years, I see strength, I see victory, I see growth. And in that, take this opportunity as you look at 2016 to pray for more of those opportunities and to praise the Lord for what he's done in your life. But take the opportunity also to reflect upon sins that you've struggled with, temptations that have come to you. Do so not with morbid introspection, but in order to gain an understanding of what causes your sin, what temptations lead you to it, and do so with the goal of praying against those sins and working against them in 2016. But as you do that, and as Christians, it is good for us to be introspective and to think about our lives and the growth we've had. The danger can be that we then become despondent because we look at our own sinful failures. We'll take a cue from the Puritans. For every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. As you seek to use the end of this year and preparing for the next as a spiritual opportunity for growth and grace, I encourage you with these four things. As you pray and as you plan for growth and godliness, do so with hope. Do so with certainty, because you might feel as though, I don't know if 2016 will be better for me than 2015, but you can say, yes, that is indeed what's going to happen, not perfectly, but substantially, because God is at work. God has given you the grace that you need. He has not passed you by. He has given you the grace that in 2016, through effort, through time, through persistence, he will indeed grow in you the likeness of his Son. In 2016, endeavor to think more of Christ and to love him more than you love this world. And in so doing, it will cause you to grow more holy. And in so doing, remember that in 2016, as you strive for the work of God in your life, remember, though the failings, though the ups, the downs, it is God who is behind it all. And with that, it gives you security that you cannot get for yourself, but which God freely gives for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless and we praise your holy name. We thank you, O Lord our God, that when we come to the Gospels, we see no accommodation of our sin. You do not tolerate sin in any way, and we see that in the fact that it took the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to justify and to sanctify us, to cleanse us from our sins. And we thank you, O Lord, that you will not tolerate sin in us, that you have expectations for us, that we will be growing and using our positions for your glory, for the good of others, and that we might enjoy you more. But, Father, as we think and reflect on a year that's gone by and a year that comes, would we reflect on all these expectations? Would we strive and labor for holiness? But will we do so with the sure and certain foundation in our heart that we labor all the more because we do not depend on ourselves? But we depend upon the grace that you give us in Christ. And on that firm foundation do we go forth with confidence and hope that you, who have begun this great work in us, will bring it to completion. Lord, may this be so. We pray this for each and every person and family and for us as a congregation, that we might see you do wondrous works in our lives in the past, but also in the future. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.